This morning, our reading from God's Word in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel chapter 47. There we'll read verses 1 to 12, and then our New Testament reading and the primary passage for the message this morning, Revelation 21, 1 to 4, and then from the end of the chapter, 22 to 27, through the first few verses of chapter 22. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." And turning over to Revelation chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And jumping down to verse 22 and going through chapter 22, verse 5. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we're thankful that you've given it to us, and that through it you reveal yourself to us, and you make known your ways and your promises. We thank you for the hope your word gives us, not only of forgiveness of sins in this life, but of the fact that we will be with you in the glories above for all eternity. And so, Lord, as we contemplate this portion of your word this morning, we ask that by the very same Spirit through whom you first gave it to us, you will now open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will say to us. And Lord, I ask that you would give to me clear thought and clear speech as your servant tasked with declaring this your word. O Lord, let all who hear my words through them hear the voice of Christ the Savior. And hearing his voice, let them find true life indeed. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series of sermons. It'll be a short one. I have five planned. I might add a sixth. And it's going to be on the theme of heaven. So I will tell you right now, this is not going to be an exhaustive study of heaven. It's not going to tell you everything you ever wanted to know about heaven, because God doesn't tell us everything there is to know about heaven. He gives us certain glimpses and little visions of what is to come in glory. And so we're going to be having a little taste of that over the next several weeks. This morning I want to draw our attention to portions especially of Revelation 21 and a little bit of 22, and you'll see how Ezekiel also will fit into the mix this morning. There was a book written a few years ago by a man by the name of Michael Shermer. The title is Heavens on Earth: The Scientific Search for the Afterlife, Immortality, and Utopia. And in that book, with reference to his understanding of what the Christian view is of heaven, and I'll tell you from now, he is an atheist writing, but based on his understanding of what the Christian view of heaven is, this is what he says. In other words, are there any challenges? If there is no disease, sickness, aging, or death in heaven, if there are no obstacles to overcome and nothing to work for, what is there to do? Forever is a long time to be blissfully bored. Sorry, I have to chuckle a little bit. If the Christian version of heaven is correct, and you get to spend eternity with an omniscient and omnipotent deity who knows and controls everything you think, do, and say, then as Christopher Hitchens famously opined, that would make heaven a celestial North Korea from which you would never be able to escape, a place of endless praise and adoration, limitless self-denial and depreciation of self. Well, this wasn't new to Shermer or to Hitchens. Years before either of those men, another scientist and a writer by the name of Isaac Asimov, some of you might recognize the name, wrote, "I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." I think we've done a bad job of helping people understand what heaven is. Because that's the impression it's left on the world and maybe even on some of us. But the truth is, if you don't believe in the God who reveals himself in the Bible, it makes perfect sense to think of heaven as a boring place. Our only experience of any kind of existence is the life that we live in these bodies of flesh and blood here and now. That's what we know. That's what we've experienced. Our scope of understanding is bounded, is limited by our embodied state and the recognition that we don't know everything that there is to know about our world and universe, and we haven't experienced everything that it might be possible to experience in our world and universe. If we did know everything and we had experienced everything, we might indeed get bored. That's kind of our perspective. There's got to be something out there to keep my mind occupied that I can enjoy. See, we find intrigue, adventure, and purpose in exploring and investigating and experiencing our world. And those aren't bad things, mind you. This isn't a critique of that. And then when we see situations and conditions that are less than ideal, that are filled with pain, that are full of suffering, filled with woes of whatever sort, we find satisfaction in looking for solutions, searching out ways to bring healing or strength or renewal or whatever is needed to make that situation a better one. And so, if everything in heaven is perfect already, aren't these atheists right? Won't heaven be utterly boring? See, on their view, or on that view, there wouldn't be anything worthwhile in heaven to pursue. The question is that true? Is that really what God says in his word? Well, the answer is no, that's not at all a proper, right, or good understanding of heaven. Among other passages in Scripture, Revelation 21 and 22 are proof that the world that is to come, whatever it is that God has planned in the future, can't possibly be boring. And the reason is because of who is at its very center. Certainly, many of our popular conceptions of heaven and of the life to come might make it seem rather boring. I mean, how long can we possibly find it enjoyable to watch angels floating around on clouds strumming harps? Now, I enjoy harp music. I mean, I think it would be enjoyable for a while. But how much of that can you tolerate? Or how long do you really want to be in a tropical paradise? Now, my wife and I have a little difference of opinion on that one. I like it cold. She likes the tropical paradise. Now, certainly, that would be pleasurable to hang out on that white sand beach at the edge of that sparkling, crystalline blue water. But to do that endlessly, at least some of us might go, it's not necessarily what I want to be doing forever and ever, maybe for a little while. And there are many other conceptions of heaven in our minds and in the popular image. Maybe we think of reunions with loved ones that have gone before us. Or maybe some of us actually think of a never-ending Sunday morning worship service. That's all that happens in heaven. We gather in a room like this and we just worship and worship and worship and worship. Well, I guarantee you there will be lots of worship taking place in heaven and in the glory to come. But it won't all be in the form of a Sunday morning service the way we think of it today. And so sadly, the views that others have about heaven is often our own fault as Christians. Because we leave the impression that, oh yeah, it's just strumming harps and it's just one big constant time of singing or praying or something of that sort. You see, we ourselves have views that are erroneous or aren't well thought out and turn out to be caricatures of heaven. They might each capture some truth, but they end up as caricatures created by our own imaginations. And the truth is, God nowhere in the Bible gives us a detailed description of everything that we should expect in the heaven to come, in the new heavens and the new earth and so on. Instead, what God does is He gives us hints. He provides little glimpses for us. You can think of them as tantalizing appetizers. You know, when you go to a nice restaurant, before the main meal, you first look through all those appetizers, or maybe an aperitif, a little drink that prepares your appetite. That's really good, that little appetizer, but wait till you see the main course and crunch down into it. And that's what God does through Scripture. He gives those little glimpses, little appetizers of what is to come. And so whatever the details of heaven, whatever the fullness is of the next life and of all of eternity, what we can say with confidence is this. Through those glimpses, we come to discover that heaven is filled to perfection with the glory and the grace of God. That we can say with certainty. That one you can take home and put it in the bank. It's guaranteed. Heaven is filled to perfection with the glory and the grace of God. And grace, I include it there because His grace is a part of His glory. And that's what we discover in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, maybe we can't explain everything that will be there or what we will experience. But we can say that heaven will open wide the curtains to reveal to you and to me and to all who are in Christ on the grandest scale, in the most overwhelming, all-encompassing fashion and way, the glory and the grace of God. Because heaven is where God is. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. That's heaven. It's where God is. He's the center of heaven. He is the fullness, in a manner of speaking, of heaven. Because God is there in heaven, we will experience His glory in ways that are infinitely greater and more profound than any that we can ever yet experience today. Now, the typical words in both the Old and New Testaments that we translate into English as glory carry either a sense of brightness and brilliance or a sense of honor and weightiness. That's the idea of glory. It's what you imagine experiencing when you're in the presence of greatness. Just think of what you might feel or the thoughts that might run through your mind if you stand gazing at Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there, that's a powerful stream of water pouring over the edge of that cliff. Or imagine a man-made object, but still incredible, standing at the bottom of Hoover Dam and looking up at this incredible creation. Just think of what that feels like. Or if you're standing and gazing at the vastness and the mesmerizing beauty of the Rocky Mountains or the jagged peaks of the Alps or the Himalayas, if you can begin to think a little bit of what it's like to do any of those kinds of things, you'll begin to get a little sense and taste of what the glory of God is like that you and I will taste and experience and be in the presence of forevermore. That's not boring for a moment. hearts. You see, the glory of God, the glory of heaven is God Himself. He is its brightness and its splendor. He is what gives us the awe that we will enjoy forever and ever. Father, Son, and Spirit is the beauty and the delight of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9, the Apostle Paul explains, he says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And when Paul writes those words, you and I, we read them today and we go, oh man, there's all sorts of amazing things that God is planning in that eternal future for us. And that's true. But when Paul writes those words, he's alluding to Isaiah 64:4, where we discover that it is God Himself. That's what no eye has seen. In other words, God, Father, Son, and Spirit is the eternal gift of God to us. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered the imaginations of our hearts. God Himself giving Himself as gift to you and me. You see, if you don't desire God, you won't want to be in heaven. Because God is heaven. As much as all creation is His handiwork, as much as we think of the stars and the moon, the skies, the seas, the forests, the deserts, the mountains, the oceans, the rain clouds, the rays of sunlight, all of these things displaying and communicating the power and the glory of God. So much more we'll see and taste and experience God Himself in that heavenly realm. God's servants, John says in 22:4, will see His face. God's the glory of heaven. Heaven is where God is, and God is never boring. If you remember that quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are talking to badger. I always confuse that. They're both B words. Anyway, they're talking with him. They're going, we're about to meet Aslan. And they're going, well, we're going to meet him. Is he safe? And what's the response? Safe? He's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, which means he's not boring. He's great and glorious. And His glory, if He created this, do you think He wants us to have nothing to do in the glories that are to come when He is the center of that heavenly world? Absolutely not. John describes here the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. He explains how he saw this city, this new Jerusalem, as it came down. He looked and he saw that there is no temple within it. Now, can you even imagine Jerusalem in biblical times with no temple? And ordinarily, when we think of worship, especially in Jerusalem, we expect to see a temple. Yes, there were times it was destroyed historically, then it was rebuilt and so on. But we associate the idea of a temple with Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, the church gathered together is called the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2. And so we go, there must be a temple. I mean, if this is the New Jerusalem. But in the heavenly world to come, in that new Jerusalem, there is no temple. Because what does John say? Verse 22, Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now let that picture sink in for just a moment. A Jerusalem without a temple. But there is a temple without a temple. How do you even begin to visualize that in your mind? A temple that has no stone and no mortar, no wooden beams, no glass windows, no staircases, nor any other feature typical of an earthly building. There is a temple without a temple. To worship God, so to speak, you walk right into Him. And you don't run into any walls when you do that. He is the temple. What exactly will that look like? What exactly does that mean? John doesn't tell us, and we don't need to know. The point is, God's presence fills and permeates the heavens that are to come. This is a temple made without hands, as Hebrews tells us. This is a temple that no human could ever even dream of building, because this temple is the uncreated God Himself. The mystery of a temple without a temple, that is part of the glory of God and the intrigue of heaven. I would hope to say to the atheist and the unbeliever, we've left the wrong impression on you. Don't you see the intrigue? That can't possibly be boring. If God tells us He's the temple, but we're going, how can that be? There is something to think about and figure out. And we can start even dreaming about it from now. Where God is, that's heaven. Because heaven is permeated by the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That all-glorious Creator God, who fashioned the universe and the world that we live in and delight to explore. He is not going to be boring when He brings us into that incredible eternal presence of His. He will have much for us to learn to do, because we will have eternity not only to explore the new heavens and the new earth. There's something new to come that we get to discover. But we will have an eternity to discover more and more the infinitude, the marvels, the wonders, the intricacies of God Himself. That can't possibly be boring. And John tells us more about the glory of God in heaven, guaranteeing that it can't possibly be boring. Can you imagine our earth for a moment without the light of the sun during the day and without the light of the moon and the stars during the night? Just think of how utterly dark that would be. Years ago, Judy and I were on vacation, and I can't remember. I think it was somewhere in California, but wherever it was, we visited a cave. We took a tour, you know, of the caverns of this place, and they brought us into one of the large caverns there, and they said, all right, everybody, don't move, stand still, we're going to turn out the lights and let you see how dark it is in here. So they turn out the lights. You can't even see your hand held up right in front of your face. It's that dark. You can kind of slice through the darkness. It's so thick. Imagine that kind of pitch blackness for a moment. Now, turn that image upside down and inside out. Let the lights flash on. Imagine the light, the heat, and the brilliance if instead of being in that pitch blackness, you were standing, staring right into the sun right in front of you. That's light that would drive away, besides burning you and me to a crisp, but that is light that drives away even the slightest darkness of shadow. You were to stand in the middle of the Mojave Desert in Southern California, the Palm Springs region and the deserts of Inyo and so on. Or if you were to go to the Saharan Desert at noon on a cloudless day, I guarantee you there is no shade, let alone a shadow. All you would experience is that blinding brightness, ray after ray of sunlight gushing and pouring down from the sky above, bathing everything in its golden glory. And then just think of those infinitesimal particles of light, those hordes of photons bouncing off the white sand and the dunes and the hillsides, adding even more bright glory. If you can get that picture in your mind's eye, you'll begin to get a small sense of the heavenly light emanating from the Father, the Son, and Spirit. He is the glory of heaven. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven will be permeated by that bright splendor of God. No part of heaven will have less light or more than another. God's glory will overwhelmingly but delightfully penetrate all alike. Just think of it this way. If you take a glass of water and you take some red dye and you drip a few drops of that red dye in there, you might see red for a moment, but it's going to begin to circulate and dissipate. All that water will overwhelm the red dye, and you probably won't see any red whatsoever. But if you were then to take a gallon of dye and pour it into that same glass of water, the dye and the water would pour over the rim of the glass. It would overflow, and that quantity of dye would permeate the water and change it into something new. You can't miss then the red coloration. It's everywhere. And so it is with the presence of God in heaven and the glory of God in heaven. God is not in heaven in a small portion, a few drops in a glass. God's presence saturates heaven because God in all His fullness and glory and beauty fills every cubic centimeter of the world to come. The glory of heaven is God Himself. Even as that might be beyond our grasp and limited understanding, can it possibly be boring to have an eternity to get to know a God like that? And God's glory, His permeation and penetration of all heaven, is also manifested in His grace that abounds in heaven. Now, when I say that, we're not to think that, oh, there's somehow sin, so we need grace. But His grace that He has poured out on us is going to be honored over and over again. We'll never forget what God has done for us in Christ. And so He gives us pictures of His glory in the form of His grace. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What is this river of the water of life? It's the source and power for giving and sustaining eternal life, true, pure, perfect, genuine, authentic life. In a sense, it's the true fountain of youth, that water of life that comes from the throne of God. The first house that Judy and I bought together, we lived in the San Diego area, our street was called Miracle Waters Court. And it was called Miracle Waters Court because, along with so many others, there was the search for the fountain of youth. Well, down at the bottom of the hill where we lived, there still was a reservoir, but there had apparently been a spring in the area that was thought to cure baldness. So this was sometime in the late 19th century, early 20th. So some of us, you know, we might want to maybe pay a visit. Who knows? The Fountain of Youth. That was, of course, beside the fact that that was all baloney. and a lie. The true, so to speak, fountain of youth that gives not just a cure for some hair that we might no longer have, but it gives us the cure for the deepest problem of life, which is sin itself that leads us into death. This is the river of the water of life saying to us that God is the one who brings us that new life forever in Christ. Hundreds of years before John's vision in Revelation 22, maybe you already picked up on this, God showed the prophet Ezekiel a vision of a new temple. Ezekiel records part of that description in Ezekiel 47 that we read a little bit ago. He writes there about this river that flows out of the temple. And what did he say? It starts as a little trickle at the temple. There's not much. And he goes a little ways and all of a sudden there's a little more water and he keeps on walking and it gets deeper and he keeps on going. It's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Does that remind you, by the way, of one of Jesus' miracles? The bread and the fish, or turning the water into wine, and it never ends. Because what looks like a little to you and me, when it comes from God, is far from little. But he describes that river as it flows away, it becomes deeper and deeper. And then Ezekiel says, then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Now you got a picture in your mind, a little bit of the geography of ancient Israel. What he's describing here is the water going from the temple in Jerusalem, heading eastward and southward to the Dead Sea. A sea in which nothing could live with all that salt. And you see what he's saying? That water brings life. So that sea is now teeming with fish to feed all the fishermen and their families and all those communities. Heaven will not be a celestial North Korea. King Kim Jong-un doesn't give life to his people. He sucks it out of them. But God's powerful presence flows through to all of heaven, giving and sustaining life. That's the grace of God in Christ. That's God's potent work, a grace at work. He provides and He is the water that quenches our deepest, truest longings and thirst for life by giving us real life. In John 4, John records the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And during the conversation, you know, Jesus says to her, if you drink the water from this well, you're going to be thirsty again. You're going to need and want more. But he says, the water that I give, if you drink that water, it will well up in you into a spring that gives eternal life. The image of the river, of the water of life, sends this message. It sends the message saying, come, come here, O thirsty ones, and drink. Drink your fill of the water that gives authentic, real, and everlasting life. Come, drink freely and live. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the grace of God. That's what you will experience for all eternity in heaven. Why does anyone need that water of life? It's because that water is directing us to the grace of God in Christ and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of Christ's atoning work and His perfect righteousness. And we need that applied to us by the Holy Spirit so we will rise from our corpse-like state of death in sin to the newness of life that comes only in Jesus. And for all eternity, we're going to have that grace there flowing from the throne of God in the river of the water of life, assuring us that we are there because God in Christ did exactly what we needed, bringing us forgiveness and giving us an eternal drink from the river of the water of life. That's God in heaven giving and showing His grace. If you long for life, if you long for satisfaction and fulfillment, this is the only place you will ever find it. God, you see, has so created you and me that we can't be satisfied, that our longing is impossible to fulfill, except by and with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit Himself. Augustine, in the opening paragraph of his Confessions, writes, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Heaven is where God is, so that you and I can be with Him and there find our heart, our whole being, at rest in the bliss of seeing and delighting in God. God's promise in Christ, announced ages before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, is that His eternal Son, the descendant of David, would be what? Called Emmanuel, God with us. And it is in heaven that God's promise achieves its zenith. God with us and we with Him forevermore. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" The dwelling place of God, the residence, the presence of God is with His people. He will live with you and me. He will be present to us in a way that we can barely even begin to think about today. He will fulfill all His promises and give to us the greatest, most indescribable and incredible bliss of His deep fellowship. And so we will be His people. You see, He will bring with finality to fruition the promise He made to Abraham, that "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And He says to us that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, and therefore all who embrace Jesus by faith become the children of Abraham, and therefore privileged to be the people of God, and He to be their God, and to be with Him forevermore. And to those who have gained that insight, who have that faith in Christ, to those, heaven can never be boring, because God is there, and a God like that is never boring. Praise be to God that heaven is where He is. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this glimpse You've given us, one of many in Your Word, into the wonders and the marvels of what is to come. But we thank You that the heart of it all is that whatever mysteries remain, whatever we don't yet know of that new heavens and new earth and the world to come, we know that you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are in the midst of it all, and that we will be with you, and being with you can never be boring. Thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.